In our study tonight, we're going to look at a lesson that I delivered last Thursday night, and that was the last lesson that I taught while in the Czech Republic. And it was a lecture that was, the church there rented a room, and it looked like a classroom of some kind. I don't know what the building was. For some reason, I had trouble reading the signs. But it looked like one of these classrooms with the benches arranged like this, and a nice big room. And we put out posters, and they had advertised. And so we had at least 20 people from the community to come to this lesson. And several were signed up for Bible studies as a result. So the lesson was delivered in English, translated into Czech. And so I wanted to present that lesson to you tonight. I have discovered that as I make plans, I have one more meeting, and that's next Sunday. And I've discovered that I have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, as the Bible says, and that is Sandra, because she is going with me to the meeting. So we're going to plan to go out to Columbia, Missouri. That's where Daniel's parents live. His dad is Lonnie is an elder out there. So we'll be doing that. And then I'm going to have a pretty good fall here. So I'm glad of that. I appreciate those that preach in my absence, teach my classes. I appreciate that. So without any further ado, we'll proceed in the lesson for tonight. The name of the lesson is Judaism versus Christianity. And I'm giving you a little bit of background. During the course of this lesson, we wanted to deal with certain things like the relationship of Israel to God today. We wanted to ask a question about Israel's right to the land of Canaan today. Is that a result of the promise of God? And so there were a number of questions like that we wanted to address during this study. And in the study tonight, I am going to look at those very questions. So I may add another comment as time goes along about the presentation of the lecture over there. But for the most part, I'm just going to present the study for you tonight. And the first point that we need to understand as we think about Judaism versus Christianity is that it was not God's plan that there be a Judaism versus Christianity. It was never God's plan that we have two parallel systems in conflict with one another. Rather, it was God's plan that the Old Testament would lead men to Christ, and that when Christ came, then men would believe in Him and accept Him, and the Old Testament, so far as a binding law, would pass away and be replaced by the New Testament. So it was never His plan that the Old Testament should be in competition with the New Testament. The Scriptures, old and new, are inspired of God. Now, we need to examine this. And here, let me add this point. There have been Jews who have attended these lectures before. So I had to plan my lecture so that if there were Jews there, my lesson would particularly appeal to them. Or at least it would approach them on a basis that they could understand. So I felt at this point that I needed to establish the fact that we are dealing with inspired Scriptures. If we're not dealing with inspired Scriptures, then I don't have much interest in the subject. I really wouldn't have any interest at all in the subject of Judaism versus Christianity if we're not dealing with inspired Scriptures. Because if we're not dealing with inspired Scriptures, then the subject's not even worthy of our time, as far as I'm concerned. So I wanted to establish this fact that the Testaments, old and new, are given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. So since both the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired, it means that neither one of these works could have been created by men. Both of them had to come from God. And the fact is they were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 2 in just a moment. But also in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, we read that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are both inspired of God. Now then, let's look at the promises that God made to the Israelites. Not only the Israelites, but the world. Because in the beginning, the Bible tells the story of how sin began in the world in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. And at that time, God gave a promise to the human family. He said, I will put enmity between thee, talking to the serpent, who was Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, that is her seed, will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And so that was the first promise given in the Bible, and it was a promise of redemption. And so far as I'm concerned, if I were a Jew, I would find it hard to deal with that promise. I would find it hard to deal with all of these promises, because if you stop with the Old Testament, then this promise was never fulfilled. And so it would be with a great number of promises. In fact, all of the promises made in the Old Testament, they would be unfulfilled if we end the story with the Old Testament. After many more years, God called a man named Abraham, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees around 2000 B.C. And God made Abraham three special promises. Number one, he would become a great nation. Number two, all families of the earth would be blessed through him. And later on, that promise was amplified to say through his seed. So it was through Abraham in the sense that it would be through his seed. It was not through Abraham in his own person, but through the descendant that Abraham would have. And then after he moved into the land of Canaan, God gave him the third promise, which was the land of Canaan. So here are three promises that were given unto Abraham. So as we look at these four promises so far, Genesis 3:15, plus these three given to Abraham, we have something to keep before us. We have something that gives us a basis on which to verify the Old Testament. And therefore to verify the Scriptures. Because if those four promises are fulfilled, then we have evidence that God is the one who made them, because only He could have known beforehand about these promises, and only He could have brought them to pass. You see? So these promises are very, very important as we look at the Bible and its arrangement. Now let's consider the nation of Israel. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan for 100 years. He was 75 when he got there, and he was there for 100 years. And his son Isaac lived there after him, and then Jacob lived there after him. And in the days, the old age of Jacob, the family moved down into the land of Egypt. So now we need to examine the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The Bible teaches that God brought Israel out of Egypt to be His special people. I'd like to ask you to turn to some passages if it's convenient for you to do so. One is Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, some scriptures I will have on the screen as we go along. God's idea was that His people would be a special people. In Exodus chapter 6, we're reading in a passage that occurs after Moses had already presented the demands of God to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh had absolutely rejected them, saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him?" And he refused to do what God asked. And so Israel was very discouraged. Moses was very discouraged. And so God reassures them. Exodus 6 verse 7, "I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am Jehovah your God, who bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." So God's idea here was that Israel would become His own people, and He would be their God. Now then, turn over a few pages to Exodus 19. And these are very significant verses. And if you don't know these verses, If you don't know this sequence of ideas, you really need to get them, because you will not be able to understand the Old Testament unless you understand these passages and that you know about them and you see their relationship. In Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Israel encamped, and Moses was instructed of God to tell the children of Israel these words, beginning in verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will..." Notice that "if" there. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." So here God is calling this nation of Israel to be His special people. But even at Mount Sinai, Israel did not behave as God's special people. Even there, they made the golden calf an idol of the golden calf, and they worshiped that golden calf. Even though in the Ten Commandments, God condemned the idea of idolatry, yet Israel defiled themselves by the practice of idolatry right there at Mount Sinai. And another thing I want to add for you to observe as we go along through here is that most of the passages that we have looked at and most of the passages we will look at in this lesson are from the Old Testament. Now, the value that has would be if Jews had attended. Then you see, I would have been presenting to them my arguments based on the scriptures which they themselves are supposed to accept. And that was a deliberate thing on my part. I felt like that would strengthen my argument and would be more convincing to them. So it cannot be denied what God said in Exodus 6:7. Israel was to be a special people. It cannot be denied what He said here in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, "If you will obey my voice." Neither can it be denied that they made for themselves idols. And throughout the years, there were few times that Israel remained faithful to God. And again, do you see the power of this argument? It's not powerful because I made it. It is powerful because the Bible makes it. And it's true and it cannot be denied. You would have to flatly reject the record of the Old Testament to deny this. So the Bible is very emphatic. The Old Testament is very emphatic that there were few times that Israel remained faithful to God, even though He remained faithful to them. You remember that during the period of the judges, remember that over and over, the thing that Israel would do was they would fall into idolatry. Idolatry was the besetting sin of Israel, you might say. According to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, idolatry had been present in the family of Abraham. Whether Abraham himself had practiced it or not, we cannot say. But we are told that the fathers of Israel, meaning the ancestors of Israel, had worshipped idols back there in the day before they came across the river. That would be the river Euphrates. So that means that the family of Abraham, going back up the generation, somewhere, they worshipped idols. Now, I have an idea. It wasn't very far back, because even in the family of Laban, Laban worshipped idols, and he did it freely. So the idolatrous background of Israel kept coming out over and over. And so during the period of the judges, they often forsook God, and He gave them into the hand of their enemies. Toward the end of the days of the United Kingdom, a period when Israel was one nation, ruled over by one king, Saul, and then followed by David, and then followed by Solomon. Toward the end of this period of the United Kingdom, Solomon, in his old age, led Israel into idolatry because of the many foreign wives he had married. So he led Israel into idolatry. A very sad episode in the life of Solomon. And so then began the divided kingdom. And most of you know that when the divided kingdom began, the northern kingdom began with Jeroboam making the golden calf. So that nation, actually, you might say it was dedicated with idolatry. And idolatry continued to be a part of Israel in the north for the 200 years of its existence. They never one day pulled back from idolatry. Now, they sometimes added another kind of idolatry, Baal worship, in the days of Ahab. But they never withdrew from that idolatry. For the whole 200 years of their existence, they worshiped idols. The point is, they were not behaving as God's special people. They were not obeying the if. If you will obey my voice, then you will be my special people. And they did not do that. For the wickedness of the northern kingdom, they were carried away into Assyrian captivity, as we read described in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, the kingdom of Judah was more faithful than Israel in the north, because there were some good kings that would come along and they would call the people back to God. They would call the people to renew their covenant with God, and once again they would serve God faithfully for a while. But idolatry continued to be a problem in Judah as well. And unfortunately, what happened in Judah was that when they had a real good king, the idolatry would go underground. And then when they had a very wicked king, the idolatry would come right back out, and the idols would be put out on the street corners and in the areas even surrounding the temple. And so that's really what happened. But Judah was more faithful than Israel, but as time went along, they turned more and more to idolatry, and eventually they were carried away into Babylonian captivity. Now, we turn to a different point here. God never intended the law of Moses to be permanent. Now, you will notice particularly here that my arguments are going to come from the Old Testament. Because if I'm talking to Jews, that's what I'm going to have to convince them with. If I don't have the evidence there, they're certainly not going to listen to what the New Testament tells them on this point. So if the Old Testament does not contain the evidence we need, then the New Testament will not be sufficient to convince. But let me tell you something else. If you are well acquainted with your New Testament, you will have perceived, and will perceive even more, that where I got my arguments from, though it involved Old Testament scriptures, was the New Testament. In other words, I took the very arguments that were used by Jesus and by Paul in the New Testament in dealing with the Jews of their day. And on the times when I have dealt with Jews, when I've talked with them, I have found that my most powerful approach is to use the very arguments that Jesus used and the very arguments that Paul used, the very arguments the Hebrew writer used. So I followed that practice in preparing this lesson. So look at Psalm 110 and verse 4. I consider this to be one of the and this is one of them. I consider it to be one of the most powerful passages in the Old Testament to let us know that the law of Moses was not intended to be permanent. And it's not my argument. It is the argument the Hebrew writer himself made in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. But here in Psalm 110, we have a psalm of David. And this psalm is a messianic psalm, meaning that it is full of prophecies regarding the Christ. And look in verse 4 of this psalm. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is David writing this psalm. And he's already introduced the idea that Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. And now in verse 4, David is addressing somebody else. He's not talking to himself. He's not talking about himself. He's talking to someone else. And that someone else is not just named right there in verse 4, so we could easily say, oh, that's... But we can figure it out. The one that he's talking to is the one that the Lord has already spoken unto, my Lord. This is David's Lord. This is David's Lord. And Jesus himself used that first verse to make a point about the fact that he, the Christ, was David's Lord. So there can be no doubt that in verse 4, the one to whom Jehovah is speaking is the Christ. And he's telling the Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, the point that we're making up here is that David prophesied one who would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But according to the law of Moses, Melchizedek could not have been a priest in Israel because he was not even an Israelite, much less of the tribe of Levi. So do you see that? According to the law of Moses, Melchizedek could never have been a priest. So how could David prophesy such a thing without some guidance outside of himself? So here is someone, you are a priest forever after the order or after the kind of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we don't even know who his parents were. We do not know anything about his genealogy. And the Hebrew writer lets us know we don't need to know about his genealogy. He was a special priest chosen of God. And that's what we read in Genesis 14. That he was a priest especially chosen of God. That he was a priest not because he had the right genealogy, but Melchizedek was a priest because God especially appointed him one. And that is the only reason why he was a priest. Now the point is that whoever this one is, he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We're not talking about Melchizedek. We're talking about somebody who's going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Who is that? It is someone who is priest not because he's of the right genealogy, but because he is especially appointed of God. And yet the point here, what would move David to prophesy such a thing? He is a law-abiding person living under the law of Moses, and it was his duty to uphold that law, and then for him to be prophesying things that would imply that that law is going to be overthrown. How could such a thing be? What would move David to prophesy a thing such as that? Now, another passage that I want us to look at just briefly is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And I won't read this carefully, but I'll put it before you. Basically, what God says in this passage is that the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, these words are up here on the board. That God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Specifies in the verse, not according to the covenant that he made with Israel when he led them out of Egypt. Now, how much more clear could that point be? This is a new covenant. If it's new, then that means it's not like the old. Because if it's like the old, it wouldn't be new. I mean, that's elementary. And if there were only one covenant, you wouldn't have an old one and you wouldn't have a new one. You would just have a covenant. The fact that God says here, I'm going to make a new covenant, at that point, God branded the first one as the old one. Now, do you see that? See, that's not an argument that I'm making. It's not the argument Jeremiah is making. That is the argument the Hebrew writer makes. He's the one who helps us to see that. That from the moment that God said there's going to be a new covenant, he made the first old. So knowing that God would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, made this first covenant old, from this point on it could be known that it was coming to an end. So Jews, Gentiles, anyone else who considered the matter would had to have been able to see that the law of Moses was not intended of God to be permanent. Do you see that? There could be no other conclusion reached from Psalm 110 verse 4 and Jeremiah 31 verses 31 through 34 than that. Now another point that I made during the lectures, I make that point for your consideration tonight. Neither the law of Moses nor circumcision were necessary for salvation. And you can see that we have two things here most intimately connected with the Jewish nation. Correct? The law of Moses, circumcision. Now, if you can deal with those two points, you've pretty well dealt with the heart of the whole Jewish argument and the heart of the whole Jewish situation. So how do we understand this? And again, I'm indebted to the help of New Testament writers such as Paul. I go ahead and tell you, I got my arguments from him. But actually, the evidence is here before us, all the way back in Genesis 15, 1 through 5. According to the Old Testament, God appeared unto Abraham and promised him that though he did not have a single child at the time, his seed would be as the stars of the heavens. This is Genesis 15. Now notice that promise that God made. You perhaps remember having read Genesis 15. When God, after a fairly long period of time, appeared to Abraham, Abraham said, "Lord, what are you going to do, seeing I go childless?" In other words, these promises you've made to me cannot be fulfilled if I do not have a child, and I don't have one. So, do you intend for Eliezer, my overseer, my chief overseer, is he to be my heir? And God said, "No. No, Abraham. Go outside and look at the stars in the heavens." And so Abraham went out, and he saw the uncountable multitude of the stars. And God said, "So shall your seed be." And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now, this is an absolutely remarkable passage, because this passage is the heart of New Testament teaching about the gospel. And yet it's found here 2,000 years before Christ. Because Abraham was justified because he trusted in the promise of God. Abraham believed God and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now then, remember that the point is neither the law of Moses nor circumcision were necessary for salvation. Neither one necessary for salvation. So also remember now, Abraham believed God, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him for righteousness. Thus God attributed righteousness to Abraham without circumcision and without the law. It was Abraham's faith that was counted to him for righteousness. But now then, consider the argument. The argument which is on the very page of the Scripture itself. It requires only the slightest conclusions to be drawn. It is so easy to make this point. Abraham was counted righteous without circumcision and without the law of Moses. How do we know that? Because he was counted righteous in Genesis 15, verse 6, and he was circumcised in 17. Do you see that? And 15:6 comes before 17. Therefore, he was counted righteous before and without circumcision. Secondly, since the law of Moses was not given until Mount Sinai, the record of which is given in Exodus 19 and then chapter 20 where the Ten Commandments are given, since it was that long, it was nearly 500 years later that the law was given. Now, once again, do you see how I don't need the New Testament to make that point? Even though the New Testament does make that point, the New Testament points me back here to the evidence which is already here. Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised and before the law of Moses, which meant that those two things were not essential to righteousness. But there was a further conclusion to be drawn from that. And that is that therefore salvation could not be for the Jews only. See that? That was the power of this argument that is made in the New Testament. And yet the evidence is right here. That therefore salvation could not be said to be reserved by God only for the Jews. And that is a most important thing. So herein God demonstrated what was His plan. God never planned to bless a Jew merely because he was a Jew. That was never God's plan. So that God never changed His mind on that. He could not be accused of changing His mind on that. It was never His plan to bless a Jew merely because he was a Jew. And if that had been His plan, then He couldn't have blessed Abraham. Because at the time He blessed Abraham, Abraham was not a Jew. Oh, I know he was of the bloodline that became the Jews. But we don't have an Israel, and we don't have a Jew until long after Abraham. And remember that all of this happened to Abraham before circumcision and before the law. No, it was God's plan to bless those who trusted in Him, whether Jew or Gentile. Who trusted in Him just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And this is why God was not guilty of reversing Himself when He extended salvation to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, and you notice I have that on purpose because I wanted my audience to be able to see that I'm going to the prime evidence that would have moved a Jew. And by the way, I got this one from Paul. I got this one from Romans chapter 10. And Paul is making the very argument that I am making. That's where I learned it. But in the Old Testament, God said, "Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Joel 2 and verse 32. Whosoever. Now what does whosoever mean? Whosoever means Jews only? No, that wouldn't be a very good definition for whosoever. Whosoever meant Jew or Gentile, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. And in fact, I did not go ahead in the lecture and develop Paul's argument. But Paul's argument basically is that God said, whosoever believeth and whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord. And then Paul made the argument that how can they believe in whom they have not heard or in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? Simple point. But it's seldom seen. Here's the thing. How could anyone be sent to preach unless he was sent by God? And if he were sent by God, then it was God's purpose to save everyone. That goes all the way back to the whosoever. For whosoever believeth, he has to be able to hear. Therefore, someone has to be sent to preach. And it is God who does the sending. And so it is God who has comprehended this whole thing within His plan. So that it was the plan of God, even in the Old Testament, that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Isaiah 49 verse 6, I have the verse here on the board. It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant. Now you can see that Isaiah is talking to someone. He's talking to a thou. If you go back and read the entire context of Isaiah 49, you will find that this is another very powerful messianic passage. This is another passage prophesying of the coming of the Christ. So here in verse 6, he is talking to this one who is the Christ. It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. And now we turn to Jesus Christ. God's salvation was intended for all the world, all the earth. And now we have Jesus Christ. We need to talk most definitely about Jesus Christ. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that the kingdom of David would last forever. 2 Samuel 7:11 through 14, 1 Chronicles 17 verses 10 through 14, Psalm 89, and Psalm 132. That's four very lengthy, powerful passages making that point. The kingdom of David would last forever. But since the days of Jeconiah, at the close of the days of Judah, just before Jerusalem and Judah fell, in the days of Jeconiah, he was taken captive to Babylon. And since the days of Jeconiah, no descendant of David has sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And moreover, in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, we are told, thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. And he's talking about Jeconiah. A man that shall not prosper in his days. Now listen to this. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah. So this was ruling out any further king that would sit upon the throne of David and rule in Judah. And yet the promise was the throne of David would last forever. So where would that throne be? Do you see that? That raises a question that becomes an answer. If it couldn't be in Judah, and yet this was to be the seed of David, then what kind of a throne was this going to be? And what kind of a kingdom was this going to be? Also, according to Isaiah 53, there would be one who would come and die as a sacrifice for all. And Romans 3 and verse 25 teaches us that God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. This was the offering that God provided. This was the sacrifice that God Himself provided for the sins of men. And also in connection with Jesus Christ, God made His new covenant with men. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. So we've got several concepts here that all circle around Jesus. Now then, consider the matter of salvation itself. The Bible teaches that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the gospel is the story of what Jesus did. So that we can talk about the gospel as what Jesus did, we can also talk about the gospel as the story of what Jesus did. And it is not the story of what Jesus did that saves us. It is what Jesus did. But we would not know it. We would not know it. And men could not receive the benefits of that great sacrifice if the story was not told. And thus the gospel is used in both senses. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. It is to everyone that believes. That's what the verse says. And you see, this is no departure from God's basic plan. It was always His purpose to save them that believe. So that by this time, we are tying the Old and the New Testament together without any contradiction. They fit together perfectly. Now then, the situation of Israel today. And I have a number of points to consider here, and then we will be through with the lesson. The situation of the nation of Israel today. And in a sense, we could talk about the situation of all Jews today. The children of Israel were called to be the chosen people of God. Now, they were called to be the chosen people of God, but that call was based on their willingness to live as God's holy people. There was an if. And they did not do the if. They did not do what God required of them, as the prophets point out abundantly. And I have only two of them, but I'm not going to turn and look at these, but Jeremiah 7 and verses 21 through 23 is a very powerful indictment of the Jews in the day before the fall of Judah, that they had not honored the covenant they made with God. Jeremiah makes that abundantly clear. He makes it clear in chapter 11. He says, they broke my covenant. That's what God says. And Ezekiel 8, chapters 8 through 11 also show that they had not pleased God and they had not done what God said, and therefore God left the temple that was there in Jerusalem. So that when it was destroyed as merely a building. It was not considered God's temple. He certainly didn't consider it His temple anymore because of the sins of the people. Today, the Jews are not God's chosen people, but every Jew can still be saved and can be a part of God's holy people. So, an unconverted Jew, no, he is not a chosen one of God. He was given the opportunity thousands of years ago, and his ancestors forsook that opportunity, but he individually still has the opportunity today to be a child of God and a part of God's holy people. Notice that while Hosea was showing God's rejection of his unfaithful people, that was the Jews, he was at the same time saying that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And Peter makes this argument in 1 Peter chapter 2, about verses 9 and 10. Who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It was obvious that Peter knew about Hosea 1. And it was certainly obvious that the Holy Spirit knew about Hosea 1, verses 9 through 11. The conversion of the Gentiles was something that God was predicting. But the chosen nation of God today is made up of all those who are holy, whether they are Jew or Gentile. There is now no temple in Jerusalem and has not been for nearly 2,000 years. There hasn't been a temple in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years. The temple of God today is His children, both Jews and Gentiles, in whose lives He lives. And in Ezekiel 37, verse 27, God says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, they will be my people. This is the temple that God lives in today, a temple made up of Christians, of holy ones. There are now no animal sacrifices being given and haven't been for close to 2,000 years. Surely this begins to weigh heavily as an argument regarding God's attitude about the Jews. There have been no animal sacrifices given. Animal sacrifices could not provide the ultimate forgiveness. This is why even in the Old Testament, the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering thou hast no delight in. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And again, I owe my thanks to the Hebrew writer for this argument which he makes in chapter 10. He's the one that makes this argument. He's the one that quotes this passage. And shows that God prepared Himself that ultimate sacrifice that was going to come. And where it says here in the Old Testament, mine ears you have opened. If you will read the quotation in the Hebrew account, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, He says, a body hast thou prepared for me. Now consider this. How can we get a body hast thou prepared for me, and mine ears you have opened? Those are parallel expressions. They're supposed to be translations of the same thought. Well, how can you have a body hast thou prepared for me, and you've opened my ears? Well, it really is very simple. The point is obedience. When you obey God, what do you obey Him with? You obey Him with your body. But what does that body have to do in order to obey? That body has to be willing to listen. So the idea is, you've prepared my body because you've opened my ears so that my ears will hear and I will obey. And so the passage is of one who is coming, and he is coming to do the will of God, namely to offer himself as the sacrifice that God required for the sins of men. And so we have seen in Isaiah 53 and verse 5 how God did provide Himself another sacrifice. One who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. There is no Levitical priesthood today serving God. We have the one who is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and His disciples are priests in the spiritual temple of God. That's what we've got today. Far superior to that situation in the Old Testament. And the Old Covenant has been replaced by the one, the new one, that Jeremiah prophesied of. The land of Canaan does not now belong to the Jews as the fulfillment of a promise of God. Notice that the promises of God to Israel were conditional. And would you turn to Deuteronomy? I think it's important for us to take just a moment and look at this passage. It won't take long. Deuteronomy 28. You get back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29 and you run into some very fearsome passages. Jehovah will establish thee for a holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in His ways. If. And so it was if in Exodus 19 and verse 5. The promises were conditional. Look in Deuteronomy 29. If Israel was unfaithful, she would be driven from her land. And so you can begin this context in verse 22. And the generation to come, remember, this is Moses telling Israel before they crossed the river Jordan into the promised land. And the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses wherewith the Lord has made it sick, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt, and the burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which Jehovah overthrew in His anger and His wrath, even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath Jehovah done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods that they knew not, and that He had not given unto them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it all the curse that was written in the book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as at this day. So Moses himself gave the warning that if Israel was unfaithful, she would be driven from the land, and the land itself would be blasted and cursed. I have never been to the land of Israel, but in years gone by, I've had people tell me, and their comment was, I've heard this comment. They'd say, I don't know why anybody wanted that land. It was just, there wasn't anything growing. It's just terrible. And I was thinking, do you not understand that the land was not always like that? that when Israel got that land, it was not a land like that. It was an incredibly rich land when they got it. But what happened to it was they did not remain faithful to God. And not only did Israel suffer the consequences, but the land suffered the consequences as well. Israel was given the land that was promised. In Joshua 21 and verse 45, Joshua 23 verse 14. But I want to read to you a warning found in Joshua chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Now this is just after he says, there is not one thing that hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you. Not one thing hath failed thereof. Then the warning. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which the Lord your God spake unto you, so will the Lord bring upon you all the evil things until He have destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He hath promised unto you. Now that warning is unmistakably clear. In the prayer of the Jews who returned from Babylonian captivity, they confessed in their prayer that God had fulfilled His promises to them regarding the land. Nehemiah 9, verses 22 through 25. So the Jews considered that God had fulfilled His promises to them. In the prayer of Daniel, when he petitioned God concerning the return of the Jews from captivity and regarding the city of Jerusalem and its rebuilding, God sent His angel Gabriel to Daniel. And he told Daniel that Jerusalem would be rebuilt. Chapter 9 and verse 25 of Daniel. This would be the rebuilding that took place in 520 to 516 B.C. But Gabriel also told Daniel at that very time that Jerusalem would be destroyed again. That's Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And that destruction was the one that took place in A.D. 70, which brought an end to the Jewish nation, to the temple, to the offering of animal sacrifices, the destruction of the genealogical tables, all of that. And made it impossible that there would ever be an Israel as Israel was in the Old Testament again. And Daniel emphasizes in verse 27 that this time it would be a full end and one that is determined. In Joel 2, 28 through 32, we have a prophecy which began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but the promise regarding judgment would be fulfilled 40 years later in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus Himself prophesied this judgment upon Jerusalem because He was rejected of the Jews. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 34. Therefore, Israel today is merely a secular nation that has succeeded in obtaining land for their country. But their possession of the land today has nothing whatever to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. That promise was fulfilled long ago. There is no anti-Semitism among true Christians today. The desire of every Christian should be that the Jews might be saved. As Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved." The salvation that God has provided in Jesus is for all men, both Jew and Gentile. But all must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so that is the truth regarding the situation of the Jews today. They are not the chosen people of God, but they have access to the gospel. of Jesus Christ. They have full access to that gospel. And God is the farthest thing from God's mind to say that a Jew cannot be saved. I have rejected them and they cannot be saved. Oh, He's rejected them, but He hasn't rejected them to the point they cannot be saved. He's rejected them as the chosen people, as His special nation. But He has given to every one of them individually, just as He has given the right to all Gentiles, to be a child of His, to be a saint. If you're not a Christian tonight, consider all of this in terms of what it means to you. You also have been given this great privilege, which God had intended from the beginning to extend salvation unto all men. And tonight you can have that salvation. Why not repent or believe in the Lord and repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.